Well, can I firstly say just thank you so much for such a warm welcome for myself and Jasmine. It's great to be here, and I've just been so encouraged, just Dan, as you lead the service, just what gospel fellowship we really do share. So yeah, thanks. Thanks for having me tonight. And I hope you are encouraged as we just spend a few moments thinking about Acts 15 together. Last night, I was at possibly the fanciest wedding I will ever go to. Clearly, it will be. It was an amazing wedding. A couple of strong Christians getting married. Wonderful. And they went to this reception venue, which was fancy. It's, I don't know if you've heard of it. It's the Harlingham Club in Fulham. I hadn't. And I'm not surprised, really, having seen it. It is a very exclusive sports and social club right in the heart of Fulham. It has 42 acres there in London. Lawns, grass courts, lawns of croquet, all this sort of stuff. It was amazing. Elegant ceilings, marble. And as I'm sure you can imagine, it got us thinking, what would you have to do to be a member of such a place like this? How would you ever get in? It was quite a topic of conversation. And it turns out there was a 20-year waiting list to get on this. I went on the website this afternoon. The waiting list is closed. It's quite something when not even the membership's full, the waiting list is closed. So exclusive is this place. Now, the idea about being allowed access into a place or something is actually something of the focus of tonight's passage. What is required to get in? Tonight's passage started off with a sharp dispute. It's an issue that is much more important than the Greek debt crisis, and yet we never hear about it on the BBC or really anywhere. But yet it is the most important thing. What they were debating is what is required for a person to be saved. What could be more important than that? Or more positively, how do you get into the kingdom? Well, without further ado, I have two main points tonight, and we'll spend most of the time on my first one, which is salvation is by grace. So don't destroy the gospel by adding your works to it. Salvation is by grace. So don't destroy the gospel by adding your works to it. In verses 1 and 2, the issue is raised. Do read along with me if you have your Bibles open there. In verse 1, it reads, "Some men came down from Judea to Antioch, and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised, according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved.' This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them." Now, we've just jumped right into the middle of the book of Acts, which is a book all about the growth of the early church. How from Jerusalem, the place of Jesus' death and resurrection, how the church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, was spreading that wonderful message about the Lord Jesus. News and acceptance of Jesus was going further and further afield. It had started in the predominantly Jewish areas, and now it was starting to gain traction in the more predominantly Gentile areas, those which are the non-Jews. The inclusion of the Gentiles is a massive barrier that has been overcome. We probably cannot underestimate what a huge cultural barrier that would have been. Jews and Gentiles just didn't associate with each other. The Jews positively thought that the Gentiles were just unclean. Yet, by the end of Acts 14, just before tonight's reading, we read how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. That was 14 verse 27. The door had been flung open for the Gentiles to come in and be part of God's people. They could be members. Yet, the next thing that happens in the book of Acts is what we read about this evening. That some people had traveled 300 miles north to shut that door. Right when God had opened it, it had been shut. Or if not shut, extremely blocked, made it very difficult for these Gentiles to get through. Like some religious security guard or bouncer saying that only the right people will be allowed in, who do the right thing. But is that correct? Are these bouncers of God's kingdom doing God a favor? What these Jewish bouncers who had come from Jerusalem were saying is found halfway through that first verse. It says, "Unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." verse 5, another group who are similar say, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. In other words, for a Gentile to be saved, to be included, they need to become Jews, hence circumcised, and live like Jews, hence obey the law of Moses. Now, I don't know what you think about that, but before we dismiss these Judaizers, as they're often known, we shouldn't be so quick. Firstly, Luke, the author of Acts, calls them in verse 5, believers who belong to the party of Pharisees. They're believers. Secondly, what they're proposing is actually consistent with centuries of the pattern found in Old Testament. Whether they were Gentiles who left with the Israelite community out of Egypt at the Exodus, they were told that they needed to get circumcised before they were allowed to share in the Passover. All the way right up through the history books, right into Esther. And we read in Esther 8, verse 17, that many people of other nations became Jews. This practice had been going on for centuries. Is it really right that it should get changed now? They'd grown used to their distinctively Jewish practices and way of life. Did all that obedience count for nothing? And at any rate, could they really get on with those Gentiles who were just, well, just so different in what they did and stood for? I can certainly understand why the passions were going to be running high at such a debate, where they had so much to fight for, and it was such an important subject. Well, maybe to double check to see if these Judaizers were representing the apostles, but more certainly because it was such an important matter, the church united sent down Paul and Barnabas, their best men, along with a few others, to undergo that 300-mile journey to sort out this dispute. Are you still with me? Depending how this goes, all the men in this room might need to get circumcised. So this is an important one. Verse 6 says, the apostles and elders met to consider this question. Now, after much discussion, comes three main summary speeches of Peter, Paul and Barnabas, and finally James. We'll spend most of our time focused on Peter, which begins halfway through verse 7. It's a speech about his experience of God's dealing with Gentiles. Brothers, you know that some time ago, it's actually about 10 years ago, God had made a choice among the Gentiles God had made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he had accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. What Peter is describing is how God used him in the conversion of the Gentile Cornelius, which we can read about in Acts chapter 10. Peter's point being, God chose him to deliberately take this message to the Gentiles that they might believe it. And God had shown his welcome to them by giving the Holy Spirit, the very same Holy Spirit that Peter and the others had enjoyed. There was no circumcision first. There was no period of obedience to the law of Moses. There was no becoming a Jew. No, God is not like the Judaizers. He does not discriminate against the Gentiles regarding the way of salvation. As Peter goes on in verse 8 and 9, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. There is no us and them when it comes to the way of salvation. Being pure in God's sight is through faith in Jesus, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Well, why is this? Well, Peter, presumably now looking at those Judaizing bouncers, says in verse 10, now then, why do you try and test God by putting on the necks of the disciples, i.e. the Gentile disciples, a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? The fundamental reason why Gentiles don't need to become Jews, as these Judaizers were trying to insist, is that it wouldn't help. It wouldn't help. Using the language of Peter, it would be giving them something that they couldn't carry. You can only come in here as long as you bring that thing with you. Thing is, I can't. It's too heavy a thing to carry. So in that way, no one would get in. The law of Moses had been and was a yoke around the Jews' necks that they were unable to carry. Despite their efforts, if they were honest with themselves, they had not perfectly obeyed it. And so, in fact, we're lawbreakers, deserving of the punishment that goes along with lawbreaking. God was not accepting them and warmly welcoming them. No, they themselves were in need of salvation. And so Peter's saying, stop with this burden-giving nonsense. No, as verse 11 states, no, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. If you're the kind of person who loves to write down verses and stick them around your house and on your mirror and in your wallet, this is surely going to be up there for contention, this verse. Verse 11, it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. It's just so clear. Salvation is by grace. It's a gift, and one which is received through faith in Jesus. His perfect life was in every detail in line with the law of God. And as he hung on that cross, taking the punishment for sin, we can receive all that by faith. Faith alone. Faith is what unites us to Christ. And so we become the beneficiaries of all that he is and all that he's done. You add your works, your efforts, your disciplines, your ethnicity. In fact, anything to the gospel, you haven't improved it, you've destroyed it. And that's Peter's point. Salvation is by grace, so don't destroy the gospel by adding your works to it. It's sometimes referred to as gospel maths. You add to the gospel, it results in a subtraction. Gospel plus equals no gospel at all. You've lost it. If I said to Dan, here you go, Dan, here is £30. I'm going to give it to you, but I want you to dress up in a crocodile suit and swim across over there to Hythe. You wouldn't exactly feel like I've just gifted you £30, would you? See, gift plus a work or a deed isn't a gift anymore. It's a work. It's something to do. And that's what these Judaizers were doing. They were plussing to the gospel. It was no longer by grace. And so it's worth thinking, as we sit here tonight, what are we prone to plus to the gospel? I know I'm certainly liable to add to the gospel in my own life. Yet, I'm not saved. We're not saved by faith in Jesus plus reading our Bible and praying for 25 minutes every day. Or faith in Jesus plus attending a certain church meeting every week. Or faith in Jesus plus singing certain songs. Or even some experience of God, or wearing certain clothes, or volunteering at certain activity for church, or having a particular hobby, or not watching certain TV shows, or faith in Jesus plus, well, you fill in the blank. What are you tempted to add to the gospel and so lose it? I know that I certainly do this all the time, especially if I've messed up in some way. Thinking faith in Jesus is just not enough. I must do something. Yes, there's a place for putting things right, putting wrong right, for repenting, for changing ways through the seeking the Word of God and Holy Spirit to change me. But it doesn't save me. Faith in Christ is what saves me. And yet the thing is, I also make the opposite mistake. In my pride, I want others to act exactly like me, to follow me, to think if only they had my traditions and rules. As if I was the benchmark or the height stick, albeit people might appreciate if that was the measure. Thing is, sin is not defined by doing what I do or failing to do what I do. As much as I might project that onto other people and be tempted to think that way. I think maybe this is for people who've been Christian for a while. We're tempted to think this way, that actually sinning is not doing what I do. I think we need to face that actually maybe we're a bit more like these Judaizing bouncers than we might admit. Salvation is by grace, and so let's keep it that way. Now, if you're here tonight and you're not sure about Christianity and whether or not you're a Christian, well, hear what Peter's saying. God is saying through him, trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation alone, and you'll be saved. You'll be welcomed in, reconciled to God, a God who we've been hearing about loves us so much. It's so much greater than that exclusive club at the wedding that I was at yesterday. So much better. A kingdom to look forward to more glorious. Okay, let's get back to the Jerusalem Council. Now, after Peter's testimony comes Paul and Barnabas in verse 12. And likewise, they give a testimony about what God is doing. Only this time it's what God is still doing amongst the Gentiles, that he's bringing them to faith in Jesus. And so James, the brother of Jesus, and likely the leader of the church in Jerusalem, who had had great weight and authority at that meeting, especially amongst those Jewish believers, gives the concluding remarks in verses 12 to 21. He agrees with what Peter and Paul and Barnabas have been saying, only this time he doesn't give his answer from his own experience of God's work amongst the Gentiles. No, he shows how it's consistent with the word of God. James quotes the Old Testament prophet Amos, saying in effect that God has promised that he will rebuild his people, which will include Gentiles, not just Jews. That this is what he's doing now through Paul and Barnabas and others like them, rebuilding, but including the Gentiles. And so James concludes in verse 19, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." I.e., those Judaizers should get out the way. Gentiles are turning to Jesus, and if we insist on circumcision and Jewish laws, it would be a hindrance for them coming to trust in Christ. It would be faith plus. Case closed. Dispute settled. That's the verdict. And now we haven't looked at verses 22 to 35, but basically the decision is written up in a letter and then distributed amongst the churches. Sent back, Paul and Barnabas, with this letter. And if we just look at the effect of this news as we come to the end of this chapter, verse 31 of chapter 15 says, "The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message." The message of grace makes us glad and encourages us. It strengthens us. It grows the church. As chapter 16, verse 4 and 5 says, "As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decision reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers." This is like a little narrator's comment in the book of Acts, and it acts like a tick. It's saying, well done, that's the correct answer. It shows God's approval of that decision in Jerusalem, that they had come to the right decision, and the Lord was now blessing and growing them. The result of clarifying that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus alone was gladness and encouragement. And I hope, even as I've just been sharing some of these words tonight, that that's been some of the effect on yourselves. That as we speak about God's grace, we are encouraged and gladdened in our hearts. That we truly do feel grace is amazing. Truly amazing. I remember not long after I became a Christian, and I'd been in a particular church meeting and hearing about God's grace. And just going for, often we go to a coffee shop afterwards, and just chatting to this guy who'd been to church as well. And I was just so amazed. I was like, it's just so free. It's just so free. God just made it so easy to be saved. What more could he have done? Just receive it. It's just so free. I wonder, have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt, God has just, he's just given it to us, just receive it. And as I prepare this sermon, I've been reminded of the wonder of grace. But oh, how I wish I felt it more. If I truly understood God's grace, well, it would change my attitudes, wouldn't it? It would change how precious I see things and how precious I see God and the utter worth of grace and salvation. So let's preach grace to ourselves. Let it encourage us. Let it heal our cold hearts and comfort us in our troubled times. Yet as people read this chapter, they often left a little puzzled by what they read in verse 19 and 20. And can make people think, Steve, is this really as good as you're making it out? Which leads me on to my second point. We are saved by grace, so don't hinder the gospel by ignoring your works. Saved by grace, so don't hinder the gospel by ignoring your works. The decision was that the Gentiles don't need to become Jews and obey the law of Moses. But there's something very puzzling, isn't there, in what James says in verse 19 and 20. I'll read it. Verse 19, "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Oh, well, of course. No, what, puzzling, huh? No, is this some kind of compromise? I thought it didn't matter what the Gentiles did, since we've just seen that works don't save us. And if we're going to abstain from certain things, why these four? Why, from verse 20, abstain from food polluted by idols, which is that which has been offered to an idol and then eaten, sexual morality, meat of strangled animals, and from blood? I wonder, what do you think? Well, James doesn't leave us in the dark. He gives the reason in the very next verse, verse 21. Why not look with me? For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Let me explain. It's interesting, is it not, that James doesn't make some moral argument for these things. He doesn't say these things are morally wrong, so don't do them. He rather makes a cultural sensibilities argument. In effect, the Jews are so accustomed to hearing about these things, they've grown this certain sensibility towards these customs and would find it very difficult to change these things and the way they felt about them. If they saw someone doing them, they would think that they were sinning and so naturally want to distance themselves from them. Maybe a little illustration. In Iceland, there's a traditional dish called Svio, S-V-I-O. I've never ordered it. I wouldn't know how to pronounce it. And as you hear it, what it is, you'd realize why I wouldn't order it. It's where an entire sheep's head is boiled, split in half, and plonked on a plate and served to you, complete with eyeball staring at you. Nice. Now, imagine it's a church, bring and share lunch. Maybe you have those from time to time. And you got, let's say, Magnus from Iceland, who's come along, and he sat down with his CVO. Now, if your stomach is anything like mine, as I look at that, I'm going to find myself distancing myself from certain Magnus. Now, in a much more significant way. More deeply ingrained way. Someone eating meat with blood still in it would be a difficult thing for a Jew to swallow. Bad pun. So these abstentions are not a compromise of the gospel of grace, but rather an act of love towards those with different sensibilities and preferences. When these things are repeated in the letter, in the letter that's issued out, James concludes in verse 29, "You'll do well to avoid these things." It's not a command as if they were morally wrong, but rather it's a request out of love for others. Now, you might be sitting here and thinking what I would always be thinking, and I heard this list. Yes, Steve, but what about sexual immorality? Is that just purely custom? Something that's not actually wrong, it's just something that certain people find culturally difficult, and if culture moves on it, well, then we're free to move on it too, right? No, I don't think that. The New Testament is very clear from lots of texts that trusting Christ doesn't mean that sexual immorality is no longer a thing. No, God's design for sex remains within a marriage between only with your spouse. I think rather here James has in mind Leviticus 18, especially given how the other exclusions are found in Leviticus 17. Leviticus 18 finds a list of unlawful sexual relations, in particular relatives that are not allowed to marry. It seems that Jews were stricter than Gentiles regarding those kind of who you could and couldn't marry. Now, you might not be convinced by that, and many commentators differ on it, and it's not an easy one. Nevertheless, hopefully the principle is clear. Our actions don't save us, but they aren't neutral. They can help or hinder others coming to have trust in Christ and ongoing unity amongst believers. Hence, we're saved by grace, so don't hinder the gospel by ignoring your works and traditions. And this, we see in this passage beautifully, is true for both Jews and Gentiles. We see the Jews not putting a barrier for the Gentiles by not insisting on circumcision. And we see here Gentiles not putting a barrier towards the Jews by not eating meats and things like that. It's going both directions. And so it's worth thinking, what barriers How might we remove hindrances from our friends coming to trust in Christ? This chapter is actually quite tough on traditionalists. It's hard for those Jews who'd become Christians to hear that people didn't need to abide by those food laws, which have been going on for centuries. Could pork really be on the menu? That was tough for them. And it'd be hard for us, who are more disposed to loving our traditions, to be with other believers who don't have them. We might be wanting more set prayers, more liturgy, only certain instruments in church. It's difficult to think, can I abridge these things for the sake of bringing the gospel to people? But it's also a challenge for those who, amongst us, who love to do our own things, who love to stand out. No, out of love here, we must be mindful of our effects on others. A man is not an island. People are not islands. We really do affect each other. Now, some Christians struggle with people drinking, maybe for personal reasons, maybe for traditional reasons. And so actually, when in our company, we shouldn't drink out of love to be helpful for them, to gain fellowship with them, and many other applications like that. But it's not just for members of the church we are to be sensitive to. Be sensitive to those who are not yet Christians. A great illustration of this is actually found in the pages of Scripture not long after this. In chapter 16, verse 3, we read regarding Paul and his new recruit Timothy. Paul wanted to take him, that's Timothy, along on the journey, so he circumcised him. You thought, we just spent 20 minutes, Steve, saying that you don't need to do that. What's Paul? What are you doing? Has he forgotten his counsel so quickly? Well, no, not of course he hasn't. It goes on in verse 3, he circumcised him because the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. It was for the sake of removing a barrier and building a bridge to share the gospel that Timothy was circumcised. And one commenter said, Timothy's probably 20 at this time. That's quite a thing to undergo for the sake of the gospel. And yet, he loves the gospel, he loves the Lord Jesus, and he would do anything to be able to more freely share the good news of his Savior. And so it's worth thinking, what sensibilities can we align ourselves with without compromising the gospel that would help the gospel to be accepted? To show that the door is open for them too. This is not an exclusive club. They are welcome. I wonder, what worldview sensibilities do we find up around us that make faith for people difficult? Some of us will have friends and family members who have what I'd say are sort of more modernist sensibilities, if you know what I mean, who say things like it's irrational or it's unscientific to believe in God, that there's just no evidence for Christianity. Well, possibly part of being able to build a bridge with them, to being sensitive to their sensibilities, will be to show them that the church is not a place full of irrational people, where science is feared and where evidence is an enemy. No, where along with a distinctive life, you show actually how these things can fit, that actually science is an enemy, that evidence is not an enemy, that we would walk along their sensibilities and take away some of those sort of personal bounces that they have towards trusting in Christ, and so make it easier for them to come into the kingdom. Or maybe you have friends, maybe who are more postmodern in their sensibilities. They champion things like diversity and inclusion. Well, Christianity is the most diverse of any religion. More than Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or even things like secular atheism. It is embraced truly around the globe. What's more, Christianity is flexible enough not to squash a culture that it is part of. You don't need to dress in a certain way, go to a certain building, meet at a certain time, or even have a certain style of music. What is more, salvation is by grace. And so it's the most inclusive. It's just a gift to be received. You don't have to do certain things in order to get saved. You can be welcomed in by trusting in Christ. And so let's not stand in the door blocking people coming to salvation with our gospel pluses or treading on people's sensibilities, but rather let's extend the hand of Christ who has brought access to us by his death on the cross. Remembering again those wonderful words found in verse 11. It is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved just as they are. May we base our lives on that truth, both now and forever. Why don't we turn to him in prayer now? Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to live the perfect life, a burden that we could never carry, and to die for all our sin, that we might be welcomed in through faith in him alone. Father, please forgive us for the many times that we add to the gospel and so lose it, Lord. We pray especially if we're feeling sensitive, that we maybe have done wrong things or other things, Lord. We pray alone that we would trust in Christ and believe that we have access through him alone. Father, we pray as we've thought about those who are not trusting in Christ at the moment, that you'd help us to be sensitive to what their sensibilities might be, and that we might be able to bridge the gospel to them without compromising the gospel. And we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.